like it crisp. Well, where did we end last week? Oh, great Bible scholars. Where did we end last week?
I enjoyed it, but I don't remember.
Well, that's good because you don't remember my mistakes. This is really great. Well, okay. When I was in a sophomore in high school, my high school in Spokane, Shadle Park High School, I loved history, even back then, so they had an elective where you could take your English class and your history class slammed together. So they would teach you English through the literature of the period. And what we were doing was American history. And that led to a religion section, religions in America section. And literally, the teachers arranged with all the major denominations to have us have field trips to them. We got to go to the conservative synagogue in Spokane and sit up in the gallery since we were Gentiles, and told for the first time that Christians had been persecuting them ever since the cross. At least that was the rabbi's opinion. But the point is, when you look at European history, Jews were thought of pretty poorly for hundreds and hundreds of years. I got to go to the Greek Orthodox Church and see all the beautiful hand-painted icons that makes everything kind of work within the Orthodox faith. Then I got to go, if you go to Spokane and on the freeway, you look up on the hill and there's great St. John's Cathedral. St. John's Cathedral, every stone in that building came from Europe, and the craftsmen to build it came from Europe. It was absolutely gorgeous inside, but their baptistry is only about that big. I was a Christian by that time, and I knew baptistries you were supposed to go into, not just get a little sprinkle. I thought that was kind of weird. Got this gorgeous, spectacular building. Little baptistry. They even had, how many of you seen Notre Dame's rose window? The big picture? Okay. Well, that big stained glass window, they have almost a clone of it in that cathedral. And they were wondering why it didn't look so nice. Well, during World War II, they actually put black paint over it and had never cleaned it off. So they eventually restored the window, and it was the light coming in was just, we were just there with a class in a massive cathedral. It was special for nothing else of the beautiful architecture. I tell you all this to get to the what I would call the liberal Catholic Church that was built up in my part of town. How many of you have ever been to Shadle Center in Spokane? Anybody? Shadle, by Shadle High School, okay. Well, this church is built ultra-modern. Its roof looks like a saddle, like a horse's saddle. It's called a pterodial, okay? It looks like a horse's saddle. And it was all cast concrete. It was the first of its kind built anywhere. But inside it had glass windows. And we went in, and the priest was telling us about the Catholic faith and about the building. And then, of course, everybody looked up at the corner, and there was two dice up there. Two dice.
Used to be a casino.
What?
Used to be a casino.
Actually, no, it was by design. And it had to do with casting lots for Jesus' clothes. But last week, to get to my question, we were talking about casting of lots. Remember Matthias? How they selected him. They actually cast lots. And using dice to determine God's will goes all the way back into the Old Testament. Many times in the Old Testament, Jonah was found out, Achan was found out, but Jesus' clothes they cast lots for. Now, the point is that last week we looked at the many verses that Peter was quoting on why it was right to make the decision to appoint Matthias to that office. All right? So that's kind of where we ended. Wow. we're going to get to me, today is one of these great days, a day that changed forever the church and its capabilities and its empowerment to carry out God's mission. And I'd like you with, in your heart, to look at that in this light, but also I'm going to try to cover how many people take the gifts of God and use them incorrectly. They use them inappropriately. Sadly, some people take them to such an extent that you could call it not only error, but you could call it heresy. So let's open in a word of prayer. I don't know if we're going to get through it all today, but we have next week to work on it. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your blessings and goodness. We pray, God, that as we study your word, as we look at the great events of chapters 2 of the book of Acts, that you'd just be lifted up and honored in our study, that, Lord, we would armor ourselves against deviation from a path that your word guides us to, that, Lord, we just ask that you'd keep us true. Lord, just like Pilgrim's Progress, where Pilgrim was on such a long journey, but Lord, you always provided for his journey, just like you provide for us. In Jesus' name, amen. So dice. In the Roman world, dice were many times made out of ivory. Cheap ones were made out of wood. They were virtually identical to the dice we have that we play games with. But there were some that, honestly, historians don't even really understand how they're used. Now, any of you play dice with have a dice that's round that has more than just the standard sides, has tons of sides? Well, the Romans did too. These are made out of quartz, rock crystal. When they were brand new, you could just hold them up to the light and you could see through them just like a piece of glass. All right? And actually, when you go to many places, if you go to stadiums or military barracks during excavations, they actually find game boards that have been carved into the stone where the soldiers would bring their own pieces. It'd almost be like a checkerboard or a chessboard put into the stone, and then they could just go and play their game. Now, the most common one was just like virtually, if you've played Yahtzee with dice, you could sit down and play the most common Roman game. So the idea that we're so much different than they are, I'm sorry, the more I look into it, the more there's more common than not. Now, let's get to chapter 2, Acts chapter 2. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. The word here doesn't specifically identify the upper room, but most artists portray Pentecost happening in the upper room. They were all together in one accord, all right? And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. Imagine if you're in this room and it sounds not quite a hurricane, but something pretty close. What would that do to you? I'm thinking that would get your attention because you know the doors are closed. You know you've been praying, but many times we pray and then when God so gloriously answers, it's almost like we ignore that we were praying. Now, the wind comes first. Let's read on. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues of fire, like a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, this is Gustav Dohr. He actually did this with just black ink and a pen. And he did many, many scenes out of both the Old and New Testament. I kind of like this one. Look at the look on their faces. Wait a minute. You have a little flame above your head. It would be almost comical. I mean, seriously, you got a flame above your head. Well, so do you! I mean, seriously, they're just people. And none of these guys have some weird looks on their face. I kind of like this one because it's a lot of them you see just the apostles, but in reality, it was a whole group of them, probably over 100. And then everyone begins to realize God is doing a work. God is doing a work. Especially when all of a sudden they're speaking in a language themselves may not know. And I kind of like this one. I'm sure I would be very familiar with this gentleman because I'd say, okay, I know God promised to give the comforter, but wow. I never would have imagined anything like this. But you go to many other cultures. This is from Thailand. This one is from Africa. The Comforter has come. Let's take a look at John 14. John gives us more, records us. It's almost like a biography of the Last Supper and the teaching that Christ does towards the end of the Last Supper. So let's, John 14, 12 through 20. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. If ye love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth in you, and shall be in you. And I will not leave you, what? Comfortless. The reality in God's eternal plan, he gave us his Son, and he was going to give us himself again in his Spirit that indwells every single believer. The power of Pentecost was a sign gift, not just to the believers, which many charismatics and Pentecostal people today, they see the signs that somehow come up as encouraging them. When in fact, the sign gifts of God are to be a testimony to a lost world. Remember, the Apostle Paul said, the Jews desire a what? A sign. The Greeks desire what? Wisdom. The point is it's a great sign gift. Let's look on, chapter 15. Just across the page in many Bibles. Chapter 15, 26 through 27. And when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the what? From the beginning. From the beginning. Remember what Peter's requirements were for Matthias? He had to be there the same time through everything else that the other apostles had been. And in that case, if those were the requirements for apostleship, Paul, even though he was fulfilled the role of an apostle, Barnabas was also called one, the inner 12, Matthias was that. And then again, the last, we'll look at John 16, and specifically verses 7. This is a little longer read. Through 14. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go away, the Comforter will not, if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he come, He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. So what's the Spirit's primary mission? Convince the world of sin, of righteousness, and if you don't have it, of judgment. Now, brothers and sisters, how does a Christian become righteous? The blood of Christ. It's bought and paid for already for every believer. Lots of people, and there are many people even today, that hold that I have to earn it. We call some of them cults, but others we do not. So the Holy Spirit of righteousness, the Father, of judgment, of sin because they believe not on me, of righteousness because I go to my Father, and ye shall see me no more, of judgment because of the prince of the world is judged. I've always had that always encouraged me. The prince of this world is Satan. He's the judgment bar has already been passed on him. What did you want to say something?
Mm-hmm. They first have to be convinced of sin.
Mm-hmm.
The only way they can actually be convinced of sin is the role of
the Holy Spirit. True.
And without that, they don't see themselves ever as a sinner, and they cannot ever be saved.
Agreed.
So it's interesting that it starts with that.
Yeah. Yeah.
And it ends with righteousness.
Yeah.
Realizing you're void of righteousness, and all of it comes from God and gives you, which is also the role of the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm. Cool. Verse 12. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you unto all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he shall show you things to come. And he shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. The key, if you're doing your Bible studies in the morning, you really got to prepare your heart and yield yourself to the Spirit to allow the Spirit to teach you. Virtually every cult that I know of started out with somebody that put the cart before the horse. They had an idea, and then they went to the Scriptures to somehow justify it, make a basis for it. And sadly, some Christians do that too. But the Holy Spirit had many functions. The reason it's called Pentecost is if you look at the Jewish calendar, I'm sorry about the quality of this picture, but Pentecost is the Feast of Weeks. It happens 7 weeks plus one day after Passover. 50 days. 49 days, the weeks, plus one day. A pentagram, five-sided, Pentecost. The Feast of Israel, there were three Feasts of Israel that required Jews that they had to travel to Jerusalem. Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. And these each have symbology within the Christian life of redemption, the Holy Spirit's coming, Pentecost, and the millennial reign. And then the others have some other aspects. But let's take a look at Leviticus 23:15. Go all the way back to the Old Testament in the book of Leviticus, chapter 23. This is the calling out of this specific feast day. 23:15. And ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. Even unto the morrow, after the 7th Sabbath shall number 50 days, and ye shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord. And that's why everyone was there. They were required to be there as best as they could. They were required. It happened 50 days after Passover. And remember how I told you about this is David's tomb here, and it was in this section of the town where the upper room was. So Passover if it was in the upper room, would have been up in this part of town. Now, here's the temple. Now that you've got that background, let's go back to the story that the Lord asked Luke to record for us back in Acts chapter 2 and verse 5. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. And now, when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak, what? In their own tongue. In the New Testament, we'll see a little later, there's only really two words that are used when the word tongue, language, is used. Only two Greek words in the New Testament. And I'll show those to you. So they were literally hearing in their native tongue. In the New Testament times, most everybody spoke more than one language. Most everybody. If you go to Europe, you go to Switzerland, you'll find people that speak French, German, and Swiss, kind of a variation of German, or maybe even Italian. What?
And English.
And English, yeah, well, that's kind of like, I guess it's the universal language, for lack of a better term. But you could imagine these people coming from this small room, 100 and some people, literally praising God, and everybody hears them in a different language. What kind of row, or who wants to come see this event? In America, you have a car wreck, and everybody slows down and wants to look at the car wreck. This is good news. And these people want to see it. I'm in Jerusalem and I have something that I need to see. Let's read on. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, "Behold, are not all these which speak, what? Galileans." Galileans. Were Galileans considered educated, knowledgeable, the upper crust? No, they were the crust, all right, but it was the crust down on the bottom. Many of them were fishermen, maybe farmers. Truthfully, we'll see a little later on that they were amazed at John and Peter standing before the Sanhedrin. Something had changed about those men. So most Bible scholars would see people maybe even coming, they may have been even coming to the temple, because we'll see a little later on when he preaches. Verse 8, "And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born?" Now, the Roman Empire started out very, very small. Two brothers, and Romulus killed Remus, and so it was one brother. And then, over the period of a few hundred years, it literally was a juggernaut. And as we see, eventually it got so big that they fractured into the Western Roman Empire and the Eastern, which turned into the Byzantines. And the Western Roman Empire went away, and eventually so did the Byzantines. But as we go down this list, let's see how far afield these people come from. So, Parthians and Medes. Parthia, okay, is over here where it says Armenia. Parthia was this area over here. And Medes was in Mesopotamia, specifically this northern piece. And Elamites, which were kind of an ancient people, a small group that was right on, real close to Babylon, right here. And in Judea, obviously, Judea, Cappadocia, which is in Turkey, eastern Turkey, Pontus Bithynia is up here, and Asia. Asia was a description that kind of took over everything east, but Asia originally was just a portion of western Turkey, odd as it may seem. And then you go a little further, Phrygia and Pamphylia. Phrygia is, they came, Sarmatians were also, Phrygia and Pamphylia were in this area. We'll see that a little later. And Libya and Cyrene. Libya, Cyrene is right here. And strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes, and it from Crete, which is that island right there, and from Arabia. We do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, "What meaneth this?" Others mocked, said, "These men are full of new wine." Now, wait a minute. Who else had the gift of interpretation of tongues? Everybody in the crowd. If I were speaking today and your native tongue was Chinese or Spanish or French or Korean, you would hear what I'm saying. You know I'm speaking in English because that's the only language I speak. But now you're hearing it in your native language. How many times have you had a translator say something and they got it wrong? There was an airline in Florida that wanted to say, they actually put special distance in their seating, and they wanted to tell everybody, "You fly comfortably in our planes." And they had a Spanish person translate that, and that person didn't know his Spanish very well. And he basically, the advertisement said, "You can fly naked." To the Spanish population, that's exactly what it meant. You can fly naked on our planes. The point is, everybody heard exactly what God wanted them to hear. I'm like, wow, to me. They were literally all over the Mediterranean where they came from. Now, language, why was language... Why did languages even show up? Anybody? Well, what? That's the Tower of Babel. Our own sin made us not have the same language anymore. And God literally said, "I want them to cover the whole earth, so I'm going to change our language." Now, I don't know about you. When I was a young man, I made a grave error, a very grave error. I was staff at a Boy Scout National Jamboree, and my tent mate was from Japan. Now, he was in his second year of college, an electrical engineering degree, and he spoke Japanese, of course, and he spoke fluent English. And my fault was that I assumed everybody that didn't speak English knew less than me. I'm not the only one that makes that fault. By the way, when I came to show him a piece of dry ice and water and how it, you know, it bubbles up and everything, he was not overly impressed. But God used that event to teach me a very important reason, very important fact. I've traveled through many of the countries I just showed you up here, only a couple, 3 days as a guest when my ship pulled in. But the idea that we respect each other no matter what language we speak or where we call our family's original home. The reality is, God views us all the same. He didn't pick out certain people to hear and others not to hear. He let everyone hear the language that they had. In effect, it doesn't matter what your language is. What amazes me sometimes is I look in the mirror and says, sometimes I have a dangerous thought. I guess I'm a pretty good Christian. And then the Holy Spirit just burns in my heart saying, think about the Christian that's given his life for the Bible he knows, or the person that has to worry about getting the food for his family the next day because he's a Christian and they won't give him a decent job. The truth of the matter is, The cross only has level ground in front of it, and we all stand on it. Now, tongue and tongues. Many people today get a grave confusion as that some type of emotional babbling is a tongue. The reality of these two words, glossia, is a tongue by implication, a language, especially one acquired, naturally acquired, like what you grew up with. Dialectos is a name, well, we get glossary from this term, we get dialect from this term, it's Greek, dialectos, a discourse, a dialect. The Bantu language in Africa has some 60 different dialects. Sometimes you have words you can crosstalk with, sometimes not. You could literally have people at this event that came together and they would literally have heard their native tongue to which they were born. But when you see tongue in the scriptures, it means a language that can be understood even if I don't understand it right yet because I haven't learned it. It's not a, quote, spiritual language, which has been translated and has caused some real problems throughout at least the 20th century and continues even today. A heteroglossus is from these two words, this one being glossia, and it means a tongue of a foreigner. And that's used one place in the New Testament where you have people from a foreign place speaking to the Jews. Again, it's a word in Greek you find a lot that's a compound word, heteroglossos, meaning not your language, but theirs. Now, I can't count how many times in my life when you're aboard a submarine and there's only two Christians aboard the submarine, that's all there is. Either you choose to have fellowship, but you have to know the bounds of what fellowship. I had a young man on my ship that we had many interesting conversations about spiritual gifts and other things. He was from Assemblies of God Church, but he got saved. I knew he was saved. I believe this subject strikes at the character of who Christ is, strikes at the character of who the Holy Spirit is, and who the Father is. It strikes at the Trinity. It strikes at the question of whether cessation happened, the spiritual gifts ended or didn't end. Now, the best thing to learn is what Temple's position is. All of us before we joined read and agreed to what? Those that are members. To the Constitution. Now, I know churches that don't have constitutions. They're scary because they have nothing that bounds them. Nothing that bounds the pastor to his position. Nothing that bounds the members to a position. Nothing bounds the Sunday school teachers. But you can go through. We believe in the personality and deity of the work of the Holy Spirit. The historical, grammatical, Trinitarian position. I don't understand it all, and if you try to, more than likely it will lead you astray. There's tons of different examples. How many different examples of the Trinity have you come across? The egg. That was a historical one. The egg. It's made of a shell, which is different from the white, which is different from the yolk. Really? You're going to describe God with that? How about, coconut cream pie. You have the crust, my favorite pie, by the way, the filling, and then the cream on top. It's almost like it's better to teach someone that you're not going to quite understand at all than try to, even not intentionally, limit really who God is. Also, we are not part of the charismatic movement, nor we believe in the gift of tongues for today. We believe that God can and does heal, but only according to His will and word. We do not believe in divine healers. People who go around that say, I'm a divine healer, come to my event at the Toyota Center and I will heal you. We don't believe in that. And these are the verses that establish that. Well, Rick, how did we get off the rails in the first place? You know, I'm a historian. I like history. And if you understand how you got in the ditch, then you understand how you can pull yourself back up onto the road. How many of you have studied anything about the First Great Awakening? Well, of course we have. It's part of our spiritual heritage. And as something transpired with John Wesley when he came out from a prayer meeting, and it was an experience that he had on the Aldergate. And Charles Wesley wasn't too keen on it. George Whitefield kind of lived in between. You could literally say he's our first founding father. His efforts of spreading the gospel through the colonies, by the way, he had cross eyes. When you looked at him, it said, I'm listening to you. But when you listened to him, you knew God was using him. But John Wesley wrote quite extensively about the Aldergate event. And in fact, if you go to London, I'm glad you're here. You've probably actually been there. To the Aldergate Monument? Okay, well, there's the Museum of London. And you go right down Aldergate, and it's right here. This is what it looks like. And he talks about this getting saved experience. He literally felt that God had washed all of his sins away. And praise God that salvation, truth, leads before emotion. Not the other way around. Truth before emotion. But that is what most historians say was the quintessential moment when people said, well, maybe there's something besides just accepting Jesus as your Savior. Now, reading into some of his works, this woman, Phoebe Palmer, she was a friend of Fanny. Sheesh, my brain's cramping. The songwriter, Fanny Crosby. Okay, they were good friends, and in fact, a couple of her hymns she participated in, but she wrote a book, The Way of Holiness. And her position was, very clearly, that, Bob, God can take your sin away and you will never, ever, ever sin again. Ever. What? Yeah, well, but the point is that lots of people, remember the date when this was written is 1854, just before the Civil War. The Second Great Awakening had lit off, and people were wanting something more than just a salvation accepting Christ. They wanted to feel something. More than that, people such as Harvard and others were preaching a works salvation. You got to do something, and to do something, you got to feel it. So it was fertile ground for this woman to write this book, and then she started holding these Pentecostal camp meetings where everybody would commit to some experience and they would feel warm and fuzzy and say, now I'm sinless. I'd love to walk around with one of those people and just watch for an hour or two. Because if it's not the words that fall out of my mouth, it's the actions that I don't do or the actions that I do. But it started with people saying, I'm sinless now. Now, the Bible is very clear. How much of the Word of God do you have to run over to get to such a position? And once you start running over the Bible, it's very easy to run over any piece you kind of want to. This was, from my perspective, the first step. One of those other organizations, this was in England about the same time, the holiness movement jumped from America across the Atlantic, and William and Catherine Booth separated away from the Methodist Church because they held the same position, that you have an event in your life, second to salvation, where God takes your sin away. You don't have to sin anymore. Even to this day, being that my brother was a Salvation Army officer, and we had lots of conversations about how a person maintains the state of being saved, his position was, and unless you keep your life right, you lose your salvation. And on the grounds of Hebrew, if you ever lose your salvation, what's the chance of you getting it back? Zero. Well, some of our conversations didn't end in a positive note, okay? But the Salvation Army literally requires, in their statement of faith, it's an Armenian statement of faith that says you must maintain your state. You. It's a work salvation. Oh, by the way, they separated from the Methodist Church with that basis. That was the foundational basis why they split from the Methodist Church. Then, a few years later, an interesting thing happened. In 1901, Agnes Osman, this lady here, at Stone Folly, which is what it was called, was Charles F. Parnham's Bible College. She was the first American to speak in tongues, the first person since the first century to speak in tongues. Oh, by the way, this guy was hauled off to jail for sodomy. The point is, there's a thread through, sadly, the holiness movement that continues into the Pentecostal movement, which drives into the charismatic movement of not doing what you say you're supposed to be doing. Really, what really took everything off was in 1906 in Los Angeles. Some of us may have even been on Azusa Street. Sister, I know you grew up there. You've been on Azusa Street. You've seen the signs. Oh, really? Oh, I thought you'd been on Azusa Street. Oh, well, I guess you've never been. So now you can look at Azusa Street. Okay, well, Azusa Street is where the Apostolic Faith Gospel Mission was. And just so happens, this gentleman was also a student of Fox Parnham at his college, university, basically living room study hall. And what happened there would be best described as something like Pentecost, where everybody was speaking in tongues, falling down, not tongues of language, but tongues of babbling that no one understood. No one. William Seymour, the truth is that the Azusa Street Revival took off within the black community. It also took off in some associated folks that attended, and it became an interracial and interdenominational phenomenon that lasted for several years. It ended up in the newspapers. Weird babble of tongues, new sect of fanatics is breaking loose. Wild scenes last night on Azusa Street. Gurgle of wordless talk by a sister. This is the Los Angeles newspaper. This is the world looking at this. How did the world look at real Pentecost? Oh my, they're praising God. The Apostolic Faith was their paper. Los Angeles being visited by a revival of Bible salvation and Pentecost, as recorded in the book of Acts. I'm thinking there's some things missing here, just a few. And that's where we'll end for today, because I'm already over. Is this interesting to get a little history here behind how this all transpired? Because if you understand the history, you know what one of the first things the Russians, if they take over Ukraine, is going to do? Is try to destroy their people's history. Steal from them their past. A people without a past have no future. Anyway, both the good and the bad need to be known. And anyway, let's open and close in a word of prayer, and we'll continue in this section next week. Dear Heavenly Father, we have no desire to dislike, hurt, but we do desire to love truth and honesty and strength. And all those flow from your word. May we not surrender one inch of what you've revealed to us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, everybody.